This morning we continue our series on Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, and we go to chapter 2 on page 995. 995, chapter 2 in the Gospel according to Mark. The verses 1 through 12 is the text for the sermon of this morning, and we read it in the context of Mark 2, verse 1 through 17. This is the word of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's our scripture passage and text. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, time and again, brothers and sisters, we are confronted with serious illness among us or among the loved ones of some of us. One of the most disturbing questions in such circumstances is the question, why? Why does the Lord visit me, visit us with this disease, this serious illness? As common aspect in the process of grieving over such serious situations, the guilt question comes up as well. Is it because of sin in our life or in the life of our loved ones? A while back, I read a report on a controversy among the circles of theologians in the Vatican about the question whether the sick are paying for their sins. Sickness, beloved, is an issue that runs through the pages of Scripture as well. The physical illnesses of some are described with clarity in both the Old Testament and New Testament. In the story of one of the Old Testament examples, namely Job, we read that the why question is answered, alleging that all Job's problems resulted from the victim's sin. In the gospel, the question comes up again, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? John 9, verse 2. During his public ministry, the Lord Jesus paid much attention to the sick. Almost one-fifth of the gospel is devoted to the topic of healing. He also addressed the question about the relationship between sin and sickness. It comes to our attention in our text of this morning. Yet, we may not isolate it from the context in which it comes up. Perhaps to the audience it was the most pressing issue. Maybe for us the relationship between sin and sickness becomes a nagging one in the sight of this story. What we have to see in our text as crucial, however, as most important, is not the paralytic who was healed by the Lord Jesus. Rather, I must preach to you the Christ. I must proclaim the word of God, revealing him as the light of this broken world by which we must live and die. He reveals himself as the Christ, the servant of the Lord, whom the Scriptures foretold as the one who has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains and whose wounds heal us. In our text, he is shown on the way to that sacrifice for our sins. He is presented also in his authority as the Messiah on earth. He is the Son of God, ordained from eternity by the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be Messiah, for whom the nations would bow and to whom the kings and rulers would submit. It's in his presentation as the servant of God sent by the Father for the redemption of his people that we see him in our text. In him, the kingdom of God is coming into the world. And among the treasures of his kingdom are the release from the captivity to sin and the restoration of life as well. It is in that kingdom that he has authority to declare the year of God's good pleasure. The leaders object to that authority. They obstruct that kingdom. Yet for the people of God, it is all important to see that kingdom come. It is that work of God which will answer some of our questions too. Let's listen attentively to God's word, which I proclaim concerning Christ's authority on earth to forgive sins. We see this authority applied, this authority denied, and this authority signified. So I summarize the message of our text as follows. Christ's authority on earth to forgive sins. This authority applied, our first point. This authority denied, our second point. And this authority signified, our third point. So first of all, this authority applied. The Lord Jesus, beloved, returned from his Galilean circuit. He is back in his own town, as Matthew puts it in chapter 9, verse 1. He is at home now, be that in his own house, as some interpret, or in the house made available to him. The people heard that he had come home, The news spread quickly. No wonder the house filled up fast, considering the amazement at his preaching and his works. As Luke reports, among his audience, some very important people attended. Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Luke 5, verse 17. Christ was under suspicion, so they followed him. He had called God his Father, and he had made himself equal with God. As we read in John chapter 5, here in Capernaum, their presence created a tense situation. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. No matter how tensed the mood, however, how high the expectations, the Lord Jesus keeps preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He keeps working. Indeed, as Luke puts it, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So that's the setting, beloved, for the event with the paralytic. His friends, with the paralytic on a mat, could not get through the crowd to reach the Lord Jesus. They don't let him through. This is a teaching session, not an occasion for healing, they may have thought. Well, these men are not easily turned away. Via an outside stairway or via an adjacent house, they climb to the roof of the house in which the Lord Jesus is teaching. Now to get through the roof. This outside cover of the house was generally flat. It had beams with transverse rafters overlaid with brushwood, tree branches, and the like, on top of which was a thick blanket of mud or clay mixed with chopped straw, beaten and rolled. Such a roof was not difficult to unroof, as literally the word is used in our text. Having made an opening in the roof, the four lowered the mat with the paralytic on it. What a sight! Yes, perhaps also what a consternation that must have been. What's driving them, brothers and sisters? Faith is. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, he saw it on their faces looking down from the roof. He saw it on the face of the paralytic, but especially he saw it in their works. He saw the fruits of their faith. Remarkable. Apparently, the Lord Jesus also looks at the friends when someone is sick or handicapped. He does so today as well. When you are not able to follow the Lord, attend his service, your friends may help so that you may come to the Lord with the help of others. The Lord Jesus sees that. Today, the sick, the troubled ones can be helped when they are having trouble to lift up their hearts on high in heaven where Christ is. Then their friends, their brothers and sisters can lift them up to the Lord in heaven. We all need the help of the Lord for that. We learn from the Word of God that the Lord listens to a mother who holds up a child to the Lord, that the Lord listens to a father who comes to the Lord for help. That's how the Lord Jesus pays attention to these friends of the paralytic as well. He sees their faith. He heeds their plea. They came for the Lord Jesus, beloved, and the Lord Jesus wanted them there too. That's why he had power to heal. He was there to do the Father's will. His father brought the paralytic there for healing, yes. But more yet, to signify the message that the kingdom of God of heaven is among them. The gospel of Isaiah is being fulfilled to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners and recovering of sight to the blind and to make the lame walk, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the message he was proclaiming with authority. That's when he says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Matthew 9, verse 2. Take heart. Take courage. You can let go of your fear. Your burden is taken off. Your guilt removed. Your sins are forgiven. At this point, brothers and sisters, the question is, why does the Lord speak about sins? About the forgiveness of his sins? The man came for healing, right? So why address his sins? That is an important question. In this particular situation, the sin sickness question was very important because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there. They taught that such a disease was connected with sin always. There must be a reason for it. They stressed the notion a grievously afflicted individual must have been a grievous sinner. That's why they asked concerning the blind man in John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents? Such were the sentiments that held the sick captive, also the paralytic. These were the thoughts that were on his disciples' minds also, as it appears at the occasion of the death of 18 people by the collapse of the Tower of Siloam. Luke chapter 13. And in the case of those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. At that time as well, the disciples thought that these people must have been worse sinners. At those occasions, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus taught them another way of looking at it. The man born blind was not blind because of his personal sin, but that the works of God would be manifest in him. The victims at Siloam and of Pilate's wicked plot were not worse sinners than any other, but the events reminded us of our sinfulness. They must be used to call each and every one who hears it to repentance. That's why the Lord Jesus added a parable to the report in Luke 13, showing his listeners that the Lord is waiting for fruits of repentance. That's what every illness, every accident, every instance of misery should work in us. Repentance. That's the work of God that must be manifested. Of course, the Lord Jesus does not deny the connection between sin and sickness. He does not deny that sin is the cause of all our hunger and misery, of all brokenness. Surely. That's precisely, however, why he came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. To declare the year of God's favor. He came to set us free from sin. He came to heal our life. That the Lord Jesus knew of the connection between sin and sickness, beloved, is clear from his words to the lame man in Bethesda when he met him in the temple later on. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning. Or something worse may happen to you." The Lord Jesus, more than anyone else, could show this connection. He knows why the Father visit some with illness. He is the Christ, sent by the Father, who knows the works of the Father. He and the Father are one God, to whom belong the secret things, as Moses speaks about it in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. We don't know this. We don't have to speculate on that either. Indeed, if it were for our sinfulness, we would all deserve the most serious illness or calamity. Yet, since Christ shed his blood and obtained the forgiveness of sins, he restored us to be children of God. The Father may chastise his children sometimes in his love, yet not because of their sins, not to the measure of their sins. No, but that his works may be manifest, that his glory may appear. How? We don't know. That belongs to the secret things which we cannot oversee in any way. For us, it is enough to know that he does so in his love, with pity and with compassion, and that for those who love him, all things work together for good. Good fruits are worked from evil situations. Good works fitting repentance are worked from tempting situations, so that the glory of God might be revealed. That's the gospel, beloved. Christ proclaimed in the liberation from captivity, granting freedom from slavery to sin, the restoration to life of some who were sick. In me, the scriptures are fulfilled, he stressed in the synagogue of Nazareth. And God is working toward the completion of that work, the perfection of his plan. God the Father is working toward a day that there won't be diseases anymore, or handicaps, or terminal illnesses, when there won't be pain anymore, nor crying. We may know that by faith. We may be encouraged in that by faith. We may live in the hope of that day in the midst of the harsh reality of suffering children, dying loved ones, for the sting of death was removed, which is sin. That's the message of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. That's what word and sacrament are all about. That's what we confess. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. We come to our second point, this authority denied. Immediately after the Lord Jesus spoke these words, brothers and sisters, the focus is on the leaders sitting there. They had come from as far away as Jerusalem even. This is what they had come for. This is the point that raised their concerns at various occasions already, and now here again. All they have to do is look at each other, their faces expressing sufficiently their annoyance, their aggravation. The Lord Jesus, however, who is the Son of Man, who had come from the Father, also knew what they were thinking in their hearts. Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. They themselves would never have dared to deal with a sick person that way. They would have told the man to repent, all right, and to keep the law and make his sacrifices, hoping that God would show grace in the day of judgment. What they now hear, however, is impossible. This man himself forgives sins. He does not speak on God's behalf. He does not just express the hope or give the assurance that sins will be forgiven or so. No, he forgives sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is blasphemy. You know, this was not the first time either. At other occasions too, he assumed this equality with God. Also after Bethesda, at the time after that man had been healed on the Sabbath, he had stated that the Father had given him this judgment. At that time as well, he had confronted the leaders with their lack of faith. He had pointed out that the scriptures which they studied so diligently witnessed of him already. They had been angry, denying his authority. So now again, they deny his authority. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Doing so even with an appeal to the scripture. For instance, in their thoughts, they may have quoted Isaiah 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. See, only God, the Lord, can forgive sins. What we are seeing, brothers and sisters, is that they, denying this Jesus of Nazareth the authority to forgive sins, they harden their hearts. Yes, they will harden their hearts to the end, so that the ultimate verdict over Jesus standing before Caiaphas will be blasphemy. It is the satanic denial which still is rampant today when people deny that he was the Christ, the Son of God, come into the flesh to save sinners from the judgment of God. Today as well, people try to make many a thing out of him. A model man, a reformer, and a revolutionary. They try to use him for many a purpose, even making him the clown in a musical or a madman in a Hollywood movie. Yet everyone knows the scriptures. Everyone who believes his word knows him as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the scriptures in Isaiah 61. He has authority to bring the good tidings of deliverance and to proclaim the year of God's favor. Blessed is everyone who does not take offense. Blessed is everyone who submits to his authority in a life of repentance and belief, bearing the consequences of this faith, bearing the cross to follow him. He will receive the forgiveness of sins and inherit eternal life. That gospel is true, and it was confirmed by many a sign and miracle too, as we see in the third place. This authority signified. The Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, knew in his spirit, we read, that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. Then he speaks to them about that. He thereby indicated already that he is what they deny him to be, God. The Lord Jesus discerns and knows the heart. Here is the Spirit of God in the man Jesus, inseparable, for it is the one person who acts, yet it can be distinguished. While the leaders only see this fellow, all of a sudden they become exposed by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus confronts them with their unreasonableness, their suspicion, when he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? What's easier, forgiving sins or healing the sick? Now, what does the question mean, beloved? How do we have to answer it? Does the Lord Jesus expect an answer, or is it a rhetorical question? Or does he mean, as most commentaries conclude, that it is easier to talk about the forgiveness than to perform a healing? Well, no, beloved. The Lord Jesus does not compare talking with doing, but he compares the two matters he is talking about, the matter of forgiving and the matter of healing. In that case, healing a person is easier than securing from God the forgiveness of the person's sins. Many people busy themselves daily with healing. Yes, even with exorcism. That's difficult work. Yet it must be considered easier than something God only can do. Forgive sins. When the Lord Jesus then heals the paralytic, that's not proof that he's able to forgive sins, but it is the sign of his authority to forgive. The Lord Jesus wanted to manifest himself as more than someone who is able to heal, to do miracles. He wants the people, including the official church leaders, to accept his miracles, his healings, to signify that his authority is legitimate to forgive sins and to do God's work among Israel. That's much harder, much riskier too. As long as he healed the sick, he was not much of a threat. But when he presented himself in his authority to forgive sins, it became worse. That's implied clearly by the instant reaction, blasphemy. This hateful reaction, however, does not deter him. He had not come to be praised, to be appreciated, or to be glorified, but he came for the forgiveness of sins for people who needed it without realizing it. He came for the forgiveness of sins, eventually obtaining it by his death on the cross. To that risk, he exposed himself. For that purpose, he had come into the world. He is the Son of Man, the promised seed of the woman. He is the Son of God, whom the Father sent for that purpose. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased, the Father had said. Hear him. Hear him. He has the authority to be heard. He has the power on earth to forgive. That's the authority and power he signifies when he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The man did rise. Then God confirmed Christ's authority. They were all amazed and glorified God, we read. The people, beloved, recognized this. They saw the connection between the healing and the forgiveness of sins. We never saw anything like this, they exclaimed. What have they never seen? Well, beloved, something we experience every day. Something we hear every Sunday and taste every Lord's Supper celebration, that God gives the Lord Jesus the authority to forgive sins, and that this is the secret of his message. By this word, faith, by faith in his word, we become children of the Father. We receive access to his kingdom, and we share in his favor. Should we not also praise God and the Lord Jesus, our Savior? Today, this gospel is proclaimed to you, beloved, and it must be believed. It may bring the tension between seeing and believing. It may make us eager to see the fulfillment in healing while awaiting the completion of the work of God. Yet we are called to believe even without the healing of a loved one, without a miraculous turnabout in a terminal illness, believing that the most important message today is your sins are forgiven. Christ removed the cause of all misery and declares you righteous. Get up from your place in the pew, for your sins are forgiven. Then you may rise with all your aches and pains, your chronic weakness and illnesses, your handicap and degenerative disease. Yet, what is most important is assured to you, your sins are forgiven. Amen.